This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 81 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 2. And I've entitled this study, The Authenticating Seal. Back in the late 70s, when I was a fashion photographer in San Diego, the husband of my makeup artist, who was a tall, handsome dude named Randy, whom we regularly used in some of our ads, well, he had a bit part as an extra in a movie being shot in the city. He asked me to visit the set to get some shots of him with some of the principal actors for his portfolio. One day they were filming in Balboa Park, the main park in the center of the city, so I showed up to do just that, to get some shots of him for his portfolio. At one point, the principal actors in the movie were sitting around on the lawn discussing an upcoming scene, and Randy positioned himself behind them so I could shoot him with them in the foreground. At which point another photographer approached me to question my reason for being there. He was rather defensive, pointing out that he was the official still photographer for the film. Well, I quickly assured him that I wasn't there to usurp his position. I was just getting some quick shots of this flunky standing behind the group, and that none of the shots would be for publication. He accepted my explanation, but I felt kind of sorry for him. By all rights, it should have been some assistant to an assistant producer who confronted me, but clearly the photographer had to protect his turf himself, on top of the actual work of chronicling the film. Well, the Corinthians have been challenging Paul from the outset. At some point after their conversion and Paul's departure from Corinth, some of them began returning to some of their old ways and thus criticizing the apostles' firm stance. They saw no harm in sitting down to a banquet with their old chums, even if it were held in a pagan temple, and they were starting to question his apostolic authority on such things because, first, he was not permitting them to support him in the manner of a true apostle, and second, his position on eating food was confused, in their eyes, by his admission that he abstained when eating with Jews, but partook when eating with Gentiles, as we'll see in verses 19 to 23 of this chapter. In chapter 9, a most remarkable, dramatic, even explosive portion of this letter, we find the Apostle Paul in a similar situation as that Hollywood photographer. Since he began this letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been hinting at this, but especially in chapter 4. Let's look at a few of these. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. So clearly he felt they were examining him, they were judging him. Look at verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And then further down, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. So Paul was clearly, he drops hints here and there in this letter that he feels that they're criticizing him, they're judging him, they're saying, no, we have these other fathers, not you. And Paul's saying, no, I am your father. Don't imitate them, imitate me. In chapter 9, however, he delivers a full-voiced defense of his turf and of his credentials as an apostle. And we're a little embarrassed for the apostle. First, that he finds it necessary. And second, that it falls on him to defend himself, just like that photographer. He has to do the work. It shouldn't be necessary for anyone to defend him to the Corinthians, but it certainly shouldn't be necessary for him to do it himself. So he begins in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Right off the bat, we have a discrepancy between versions. Not in translation, but in the order of the first two questions. The King James versions place, am I not an apostle, before am I not free, whereas the other translations switch those. Which is the result, as we've discussed before many times, of their working from different manuscripts. For our purposes, it's a small thing, and we needn't concern ourselves with it. But I did want to point it out. This dramatic series of rhetorical questions, delivered as if from a Gatling gun, all expect a positive reply. Each begins with the Greek O-U, that is, not. In other words, is it not so? The expected reply would be, in order, of course I am. Of course I have. Of course you are. The two last rhetorical questions in verse 1 represent Paul's evidence for his authentic apostleship. His first claim of authenticity is that he had seen Jesus our Lord. It seems obvious that Paul here refers to that dramatic moment on the Damascus Road, and that he considers that visitation to be something more than a mere vision. To Paul, it was a resurrection appearance of a kind with all the others. In other words, Jesus' disciples each saw Jesus after his resurrection, and he adds himself to the list. We get that from what he writes in chapter 15 of this letter. Let's look at that. Let's skip ahead to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read verses 3 to 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And here it begins, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. So he establishes that Jesus was visited by, showed himself to, Peter and the rest of the disciples. He adds more appearances of the resurrected Christ. Then in verses 7 to 8, he closes with, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So in this long list of disciples and apostles, he then adds himself as a closer. Paul's contention is that he received the same in-person call to apostleship as the rest. He didn't just dream it, nor was it a waking vision. The resurrected and, in his case, ascended Christ Jesus personally appeared to him for his call. And this is Paul's first piece of evidence to substantiate his apostleship. Why is this visitation important? Because from Acts 1 we know that this was one of the criterion used by the apostles to replace Judas. Turn please to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. We'll begin with verse 21. And I'm going to read this from the ESV. And I'll explain why in a moment. Acts 1, beginning with verse 21. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, I chose the ESV because the other translations say a witness for, or a witness of his resurrection, which sounds like we saw his resurrection. But the word really means, as M.R. Vincent writes, one who shall bear testimony, not a spectator of. And that's why the ESV translates it, with us a witness to his resurrection. Paul was a witness to his resurrection. He spoke from experience that Jesus was resurrected. He was a witness to other people that Christ was resurrected because he saw him in person. Paul closes verse 1 with, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" Or probably the better way to say that, Are you not my work in the Lord? His second claim of authenticity, which he will elaborate on in verse 2, is the existence of the Corinth church itself. David Garland writes, "The indisputable fact that they came into existence as a Christian community through his missionary preaching reveals God's grace working through his life and confirms his apostolic role." And as I said, he elaborates on this in verse 2, where he writes, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul begins with a statement of an unarguable fact. Then he follows this with the reason it is a fact. We cannot say with certainty who he refers to when Paul writes that others, allos, it means different, someone different from whom I'm writing to. Others are suggesting he is not a true apostle. Does he mean some within the church? Or other individuals that have come to teach the church? For example, Cephas, Apollos, that we read of in chapter 1, verse 12. Or could he be referring to other Christian communities, other churches? Could it be troublemakers from outside the church, as he suggests in the second letter we have from him to the church, chapters 10 to 12 in that book? The evidence seems to be overwhelming, as we have seen already. We've seen evidence of it, that no matter the instigators, whether they came from within or without, there were some in the Corinth church who were questioning Paul's apostolic bona fides. As far as Paul was concerned, it was inconceivable that anyone in the church could or would doubt his apostleship. Why? Because of them. Because of their existence. Because there was a church in Corinth, because they were a part of that body, because the fruit of the Spirit was evident in that body. There it is. Just as some doubted Jesus, repeatedly demanding miraculous signs from him to establish his authenticity, which he became exasperated over. This generation just wants a sign. There were some in the church who were doubting Paul, demanding some heavenly seal of approval on what he claimed to be his apostleship. But Jesus himself established the authenticating criterion Paul will use. Turn please to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and let's begin with verse 15. Jesus speaking. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. That's it. That's the key. You will know them by their fruits. You will know whether a prophet or teacher or apostle or even another believer is true or false by the fruit they produce. Paul closes verse 2 with, "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." This is an interesting word, seal. In the Greek, it's sphragis. And it means actually a number of things. But it's the idea of a fencing in, protecting from misappropriation. You put a seal on something to seal it up so that the wrong people can't get to it. That's the idea. Or it's the stamp impressed. It's a mark of privacy or genuineness, and that's how Paul uses it here. In secular Greek, sphragis referred to the whole thing. It referred to the tool that seals, the stone set in the tool, that is the medium of the mark in antiquity, an engraved stone, the engraving on the stone, and the imprint left by the stone and tool. So all of these and individually were called the seal. It used to be that the seal of a notary public in the United States was more impressive than it is today. It literally, physically impressed into the document paper a permanent sign that the accompanying signatures were valid. Far more impressive and official in appearance than today's rubber stamp and ink. A seal can also represent ownership and protection. And perhaps the best example we have for a seal in the Christian life is the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is wonderful imagery here of how the Holy Spirit places a seal on us. Paul mentions this in the second letter to the Corinthians, but let's look at the fuller description he offers in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 to 14. And I'm going to read this from the New NIV. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal." What was that seal? The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's a seal. The seal, the authenticating stamp of the Holy Spirit in each believer constitutes a pledge by God that we will receive our inheritance in His eternal family, fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. But He is also God's seal of ownership upon the believer. It's God saying, "This person is mine. He belongs to me." And with the other idea of a seal, as well as His protective fence encompassing the Christian's life. For one thing, saving us from hell. He may not fence us in to the point where nothing wrong ever happens to us, but keeps hell away from us. Paul is essentially saying here to the Corinthians, "You want to see my stamp of approval? Look in a mirror." The very existence of the church represented the authenticating seal of his apostleship. And he expands on this, switching metaphors in his second letter. Let's look at that as we close. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones, but on tablets of human hearts." You are our letter. The church in Corinth was the, quote, good fruit, end quote, and establishing letter that proved that Christ had personally commissioned Paul and sent him out to speak for him. And here is both comforting and convicting news for every church. When we are faithful as a church and obedient to His word, we become a letter of Christ to the world. It's Christ writing His letter. And He does so using the church, a letter to the world, the gospel, written by the Holy Spirit. But, and here's the convicting part, but when a church is not faithful and obedient to His word and teachings, it becomes a poison pen letter that effectively works against His kingdom and will.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.